morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. Our subject this morning is the sin of homosexuality. Now, we finished Romans 1 last week, but before we move on to chapter 2, I want to spend some time this morning looking at the subject and discussing homosexuality and what should be our response to this. How do we respond? How do we deal with it? We live in an age of increasing acceptance and approval of homosexuality. It's portrayed by many in government, in public education, and in our colleges and universities as just one of many normal, legitimate lifestyle choices. And those who oppose the homosexual lifestyle on moral, hand over to judgment. We looked at that last week. It means to turn someone over to judgment. It's a verb that's put in the active voice, stressing the activity of God. In other words, God is actively turning over to judgment certain people. The word here, function, is the Greek word krasis. It's a very well-established term for sexual intercourse. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. They carry on sexual activity contrary to the intention of the Creator. Natural here means in keeping with how God designed people. Unnatural refers to behavior that is contrary to how God made us. And he makes it very plain here. They left the natural. They moved into the unnatural. And because of their rejection, God turned them over. And what we saw last week, and I want to emphasize it here, homosexuality, according to Romans 1, is a judgment of God. You know, we look at it and we say, well, God will judge them for their sin. According to Romans 1, Paul says homosexuality is the judgment. Because they've turned from God, God gave them over. Paradidomi. Turned them over to judgment. Sorokin, in his book Sexual Revolution, says this: when the ruling group and the society as a whole relax their code of sexual morality, within three generations, there's usually a cultural decline, as was the case in the later stages of the Babylonian, the Persian, the Macedonian, the Mongol, and the Greek and the Roman civilizations. And this moral decline destroyed these civilizations. Now, based on Romans 1, I would have to say that America is being judged. Will it be destroyed? I don't know. I don't know what our future is. But I know that, you know, as we decreasingly move away from God and killing the unborn and promoting things that God says are sin, we're under judgment. And I think one of the most crucial issues in the preservation of our society is our attitude and our actions toward homosexuality. You know, it was not that long ago in our country that a person chose to practice homosexuality, he had to be careful to hide it. You know, if news got out, he'd be ostracized in one way or the other, because our society viewed homosexuality as something shameful, something wrong. Today, society has become very tolerant, as you're well aware, of homosexuality. And we need to understand the destruction that this sin brings. Look with me at Genesis chapter 18. Prior to the giving of the law, we have this story. It says, and the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? He goes, God, you're going to go destroy them? Would you do that? He says, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And so the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. That's interesting. And it gives me hope for America, because if we've got 50 righteous. Hopefully we can come up with that in this country. You know, that God would spare us because of the righteous people within it. So, you know the story here. Abraham begins to bargain with God, which is kind of interesting. Really, God? You'll save it for 50? How about 45? How about 40? You know, and he's going down the list, you know, and he's basically bargaining with God. And he says in verse 32, then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry. That's a good thing. You know, I know I'm trying your patience here. I'm pushing it to the limit. But let me speak this once. Suppose 10. You agreed to 50. How about 10? And he said, I will not destroy it on account of 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. You know the story, God couldn't find 10 righteous people. The corruption had permeated the whole society. And I fear this is what's going on in our country. The sin, not just of homosexuality, but everything is permeating. It's become acceptable. And when sin becomes acceptable, it spreads. You might ask, you know, I think when you look at this sin particularly, you might ask, how could this sin be spreading so fast? Why is it becoming so widely acceptable? I think that the reason for this is because this sin is a movement, a subculture. Homosexuality has something no other sin has. It has a support network. What other sin do you know of that has a support network? Have you ever heard of a liar's bar where all the liars go and get together and drink? I never heard of one. How about a murderers marching in the streets for their rights? You ever seen that? No? How about Fornicators Pride Week? All the fornicators go out in the street and picket and say, you know, we're proud to be, you know, fornicators. Well, homosexuality has a movement that's literally supporting it. Now, when did this movement start? Well, opinions differ on this. Some say it started in the New York gay ball in 1965. Others would say, no, it was the police raid on the Stonewall Inn in Greenwich Village in 69. And still others would say, no, it was Gay Pride Week in 1970, where 20,000 marched in New York City alone. Each of these has been cited as the birth of the homosexual movement. It's within 5 years, so take your pick. It doesn't really matter that much. We know when it started pretty much around there. And the movement, excuse me, is no longer poor. It's not unorganized. Its leaders are highly motivated, tactically trained, heavily financed. They are skilled in communication. They're skilled in education, politics, and religion. And they are single-mindedly dedicated to one task, and that is this: making homosexual lifestyle an integrated and acceptable part of American culture, thus removing the restraints and opening the floodgate of wickedness. That is their mission. Make this acceptable. In a matter of a few decades, the homosexual movement has measurably transformed the nation's perception of homosexuality. I think they've made great strides towards disassociating homosexual behavior from sin and identifying it as a legitimate alternative lifestyle. And, you know, they've had the full cooperation of the media on this. I mean, look at television, look at movies. Public schools are in on it. If it's not a sin, people, and here's the big problem. If it's not a sin, the restraints are gone. And once you remove the restraints, everybody wants to jump on the bandwagon because, hey, it's okay then. You know, and there's something to say about, you know, a restraint from the social system that you're in. You know, it wasn't that long ago, you know, you wouldn't think of cheating on your wife because the outcast you would become socially. Now it's no big deal. Because our society doesn't frown on those things anymore. And that's why wickedness gets worse and worse. The social restraint is gone. And those who were once hostile to it now tolerate it. Those who once tolerated it now embrace it. Most people, and I mean Christians included, have gradually acclimated to the commonness of homosexual behavior. Where it's like, I mean, you can't watch a sitcom without seeing it. We have been desensitized to its unnaturalness. If the next 20 years proceed like the last, homosexuality will be taken by granted for most Americans. Now, to begin to understand the homosexual movement, We need to be aware of some basic doctrines that govern the attitudes and behavior. Here are some of the major beliefs of the movement. And like I said, it's important we understand this. It's a movement. It's not just a sin. When your sin has a movement, it makes some progress there. Here's some of their major doctrines. Homosexuality is an inborn nature. This is kind of the key and kind of fundamental. They say it's not an illness. It's not a choice. It's not subject to change by act of the will, psychological therapy, or religious experience. And it's important that they get this point, because then they say, hey, I was just born that way. There's nothing I can do about it. Now, let me say this. I think, in a sense, you are born with the way you are. All right? We all have inclinations toward different things that we're just kind of born with. You know, some people are really inclined to drunkenness. I don't think there's a drunkenness gene, but I just think they're inclined to that. I mean, some people can have a couple drinks and they're fine. Other people just, they have to abuse it. Some people are inclined towards adultery. Some towards stealing. Now, let's think about this for a minute. Let's say that a man is born a kleptomaniac. Should society give him the freedom to steal? He could just say, look, I was born that way. See, if you're born that way, what are you going to do? That's fine. Just don't steal my stuff. Okay? What if a person has the inborn nature to murder or to rape? Should all forms of sin be approved? And personally, I believe that all men, and I mean males, women are included in this, but particularly all men are inclined towards immorality. Okay? That's why pornography is such big business in this country. Because men are just, you know, inclined to that. Men are pigs. That's a basic presupposition that I have. All right? All men are pigs. All right? We go to that. All right? And apart from the Spirit of God and the restraint that comes from that, men are just wicked. But, you know, and when I get in arguments with people about this thing, well, they can't help it. They're born that way, or I was born that way. I say, I was born an adulterer. I'm prone to that, but I have to fight it. You know, I have one woman, I'm going to stick with her, and so far, 35 years, I've been doing okay, all right? Of course, I have the threat of my life there, so, you know, that keeps the, I say social restraint helps, you know. But, I mean, you know, we're prone towards a lot of evil. We have to say no to it. We have to make a decision that, you know, even though that's a desire I have, I'm not going to do that. And sad to say, many Christian men have given in to immorality. And we see it. We see the marriage and the family falling apart. Secondly, homosexual is as natural as heterosexual. Heterosexuality. They say it just occurs less frequently. It's estimated now that the American population, 2% are homosexual. They say it's not an undesirable condition except for social stigma, which is the result of misguided or hateful homophobics. So really, there's nothing wrong with this, it's just the homophobics. That's the problem. Well, let me say first and primarily, Paul says in the Scriptures, the Word of God says it is unnatural. To say that it's natural is to deny the Scriptures, which some do. But as I'm going to show you in a minute here, many homosexuals don't deny the Scriptures. Let me ask you a question. Why do people react so strongly against this sin? I think it's because it's unnatural. I mean, what other sin do you know of that people attack, beat, and even kill people because of? Can you name any others? I mean, we don't have murder bashers or liar bashers or fornication bashers. Why so much hatred against this? I think it is because it is unnatural and something within us says, that's wrong. People who speak out against the practice are as immoral, are dubbed as homophobics, as though now we're the ones that should be in hiding. Now, the evil of homosexuality is surpassed by the evil of homophobia. And it's not that we're afraid of homosexuality, but we don't apologize for being opposed to it, or we shouldn't. Opposition to homosexuality is not shameful. Homosexuality is shameful, just as all forms of immorality are. Don't let them twist it and make us the bad guys because we won't accept the sin. Homosexuals constitute as legitimate a minority as blacks or Mexicans. And they say homosexual rights are just as valid as women's rights. You know, the last time I knew, being black, being Mexican, being a woman is not a sin. Okay? Those aren't sin issues. But being a homosexual is. So you can't, you know, you. That's the problem. We have given them minority status. What other sin has minority status? Fourthly, homosexuals should openly acknowledge their condition. In other words, they encourage people, come out of the closet, live the desired lifestyle. They should be proud, not ashamed, to pursue relationships, homosexual relationships. Let me ask you something. Should any sin make us proud? You know, I don't want adultery, I don't want fornication flaunted in front of me any more than I want homosexuality flaunted in front of me. Fifth tenet here of belief of the homosexual movement, those homosexuals who embrace the Christian faith, a significant number, argue that God created them as they are, accepts them as they are, and endorses a lifestyle in keeping with the nature He had given them. Again, you see how this goes against Romans 1. And we're being told that Bible-believing evangelicals are the problem. Because we say that homosexuality is a sin. And we say that because the Bible says it. They're trying to make homosexuality sound innocent and very harmless. But it's not. It has physical results that are far-reaching. I mean, they're coming up with new classifications of disease because of homosexuality. And there is built in it the thing exactly what Paul says in Romans. He says they're receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. We talked a little bit about this last week, and I gave you some, you know, quotes from the coroner of New York City. Homosexuality has built-in consequences. You know, AIDS could end up being one of the worst epidemics we've ever experienced. And the reason it's spreading so fast is because homosexuals have so many partners. The Village Voice estimates the number of partners in the life of a male homosexual as more than 1,600. Here are some characteristics of homosexual subculture. Distinctively homosexual businesses are increasingly common. Again, this is a subculture. This is a movement that's going on here. They now have homosexual restaurants, homosexual dental practices, homosexual insurance agencies, and at least one homosexual savings and loan. A homosexual newspaper advertises Realty Referrals. It says, a free nationwide service which puts you in touch with an agent who appreciates your lifestyle and knows the local gay community where you are about to buy or sell. So this whole subculture is coming about to support this sin. We have gay student organizations. They were once non-existent and then underground. Now they almost accepted, you know, in school just like any other club. Math club, speech club, whatever. Often they're involved in the school newspapers and they use them to promote their agenda. You know, it wasn't that long ago. Matter of fact, it was 1973 where the Board of American Psychiatric Association, under pressure from the National Gay Task Force, changed its official position by declaring that homosexuality was not an illness. Up to that point, they classified it as an illness. I agree with them. It's not an illness. It's a sin. You know, it's not a sin to be sick. It's not a sin to have an illness, but it is a sin to disobey God. Now, given this backdrop, it shouldn't really be a surprise that the media, educators, government agencies are increasingly portraying homosexuality in a more favorable light. Tragically, the most potent endorsement of the homosexual movement has come, now listen to me, from the organized church. In the literature of 50 years ago, it is difficult to find any serious defense of homosexuality by professing Christians. One of the first and certainly the most significant was Derek Sherwin Bailey's Homosexuality in the Western Christian Tradition, published in 1955. Only 16 years after Bailey's work, a United Methodist Church in San Francisco married two homosexual men to the applause and cheers of hundreds of others that were there. T. 10 years later, the First United Methodist Church of Boulder, Colorado, kept Reverend Julian Rush as minister of youth and education despite his public acknowledgement of homosexuality and his active role in Denver's gay and lesbian community. Later, two admitted homosexuals were ordained to the Methodist ministry. I want you to understand, people, how Christianity deals with homosexuality is of paramount importance. We could stop there. It is of paramount importance. It's important to the homosexual movement how we view it. They want a favorable view, and they're getting it from the church. But it's just paramount importance because we are to be the conscience of our nation. Despite our post-Christian era, Christianity still is a powerful force. Religion and morality has always been two sides of the same coin. Nothing affects attitudes, behavior, and tolerance levels like religious beliefs. And therefore, if any cause is to find acceptance, it must win over the churches. And this is especially true of any cause that apparently violates traditional church doctrine. So one of the things this movement has to do is win over the church. And I'm sad to say they're doing it. How the church portrays the homosexual lifestyle will determine the beliefs of many, whether or not that portrayal is in harmony with Scripture. And that's what we need to do. We just need to stick with the Scripture. You know, it'd be easy to conclude, you know, thinking about this, you say, well, it's only liberal churches that endorse the homosexual movement. On the contrary, the largest homosexual denomination, did you know that they have a denomination? In the country is the Evangelical Universal Fellowship of Metropolitan Community Churches. The first Metropolitan Community Church was founded in Los Angeles, of course it had to be California, in 1966 by Reverend Troy Perry, formerly an ordained Pentecostal minister and author of the book, The Lord is My Shepherd and He Knows I'm Gay. In 6 years, Metropolitan boasted more than 39 chartered congregations and 43 missions and study groups, with a combined membership exceeding 17,000. In 10 years, it grew to 67,000 in well over 100 locations across the world. See, many of these homosexuals, it's important that they understand that, you know, they're okay with God. And that's what this church is doing. It is fine. It's okay. The restraints are removed. Their doctrinal statement at that church is solidly evangelical. They believe in the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the resurrection, salvation by grace through faith. They promote evangelical outreach. They perform evangelical weddings with one twist. Most couples they marry are same sex. How many of you are familiar with the Emergent Church? Heard of the Emergent Church? Kind of a movement going on now. One of the characteristics of the Emergent Church movement is that they're endorsing homosexuality. The Emergent Church is, you know, the leaders in the Emergent Church are saying there's nothing really wrong with that. They're embracing this. And in the Emergent Church, you really don't teach anybody anything. We just get together and have a conversation. That's one of their buzzwords. Let's just have a conversation. I'm not having a conversation. I'm just telling you what the Bible says, okay? You can like it or not like it, but I'm just telling you what it says. Well, Tony Jones, who is an author and a leader in the Emergent Church movement, says that he believes gay, lesbian, bisexual, transsexual, and queer individuals can and should live out their sexuality in and blessed by the Christian church. A leader. Now, I'm a little confused here. Maybe I'm not up with the current culture, but queer to me, is that different than gay and lesbian? And I didn't know. I don't know if there's a distinction there, if he's just trying to cover every... I don't really know. I really don't. So I guess I should have Googled it, huh? Here's the thing, people. Like any other sinner, people involved in homosexuality want to justify it. Anybody in sin wants to justify it. Then it's not bad. Then it's acceptable. So homosexual churches have a homosexual theology in an attempt to biblically defend their homosexual lifestyle. Their theology states, I'm going to give you some homosexual theology here. The sin of Sodom was inhospitality, not homosexuality. Now, this contradicts Jude 7, and we'll look at that in a minute here. The First Testament prohibitions against homosexuality are in the same class with prohibitions against eating rabbits and oysters and picking up sticks on the Sabbath. And see, now, this is actually a good argument here. All right, because whenever somebody quotes, like I read something by Laura Schlesler, or that her name, that talk lady, and she was saying homosexual is a sin, and she quoted Leviticus, and somebody wrote in, yeah, well, okay, you're right, and boy, it's a good thing, and then he started talking about tattoos, and, you know, shimmering the corner of your beards, and all these Levitical laws, and he goes, you know, he tried to lump them all together, and they're just saying they're no longer relevant. So you have to understand that it has to be dealt with in context there. Prohibitions against homosexuality were applied only to priests. I have no clue where that comes from. And even then, for matters of ritual and symbolic purity. So, he wasn't telling everybody you can't be homosexual. God's law didn't say that. It was just priests don't be homosexual. I'm clueless to how they defend that. Homosexuality was prohibited because of Israel's obsession with population growth. I mean, that's one of their arguments. Well, Israel just wanted to have more people, so that's why. I don't think that really was the issue, but again, that's part of homosexuality, or Jesus never condemned homosexuality, they say. Okay, you know, well, here's the thing, do we just go in the Bible, is it just the words in red that matter, or is it the whole New Testament? See, that's the problem with those words in red Bibles. I've met people say, that's it, that's what you got to go by, and Jesus didn't condemn it, but the Bible does. David and Jonathan, the Apostle Paul and Jesus himself may have been homosexuals. Now, I'm not sure where they get Jesus and Paul, but I understand the David-Jonathan thing. I mean, I understand where at least they're coming from. Let me show you some scriptures. It says, now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. I mean, they loved each other. It wasn't a homosexual. It wasn't a physical thing. They were like brothers. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and with his armor, including the sword and his bow and his belt. 1 Samuel 20 says, when the lad was gone, David arose from the south and he fell on his face to the ground and he bowed three times and they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the more. Now that was part of that culture, you know, kissing each other on the cheeks. You know, that was part of the culture, and this was a love relationship. There's nothing in here about homosexuality. But here's the thing. We know David was an Israelite, correct? We know that the law, God's law, given to Israel, strictly condemned homosexuality. Look what it says, Leviticus 20. If there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. That's what God thought. Okay, homosexuals, put them to death. Now notice what the scripture says about David. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him. Would God have been with David if he was homosexual? Not according to Scripture. He would have been put to death, according to the law. Now let's look at some of the verses that the Bible talks about homosexuality. We'll start back in Genesis chapter 1. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. I think that the image of God in man somehow is connected with male, female, and the marriage union. Now the text here says male and female, he created them. In the beginning, God created one man, Adam, one woman, Eve, no spares. It wasn't Adam and Steve. And it wasn't, he didn't create a couple extra women in case this guy got tired of this one. God's creation of one man and one woman to be husband and wife is the pattern or the paradigm of God. It's sanctioned, it's normal, it's moral, it's a blessed sexual relationship. Now let me ask you something. How many homosexuals carry out the command of verse 28, be fruitful and multiply? It's kind of hard to do that, right? God's created intention for man and woman was to bear children, and marriage is the union of a man and a woman. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that there's only one moral, legitimate outlet for man's God-given sex drive, and that is marriage. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 7:2. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, each woman is to have her own husband. And here we see the man's to have a wife, the woman's to have a husband. Monogamous, heterosexual marriage is the only way to have sex without sin and guilt. That's how God designed it. And the Bible condemns all sexual activity outside a monogamous heterosexual marriage. That means homosexuality, premarital sex, polygamy, adultery, bestiality, if I even have to say it, and so on. Now, the first reference to homosexuality in Scripture is the infamous account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. The wickedness of men in that city was so great that God went down and He destroyed the entire city. Genesis 19:4 says, "Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, and the people from every quarter, and they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight?'" Remember, his two angels came to visit Lot. And they're saying, "Where are those guys?" They're angels, so they must have been really good-looking men, you know? "But bring them out that we may have relationship with them." Now, what do they mean by relations? King James says, "Bring them out so we may know them." You know, they didn't want to meet them. This is talking about sex. They're interested. They're not interested in the women at all. They're interested in these men. Their lust was for the men. He says, "But the men reached out their hands," the angels, "and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway." Let me ask you something. How strong is their lust that after they've been blinded, I think, you know, "I'm going home. I've had enough of this," you know? They're wearying themselves trying to find the door. "Where's the door? We're not giving up." That's some strong lust, people. "For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry has become so great before the Lord, and the Lord sent us to destroy it." Why was the city destroyed? Was it for lack of hospitality? Well, the Bible answers that question in Jude. Look at Jude 7. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh." That's why they were destroyed. Nothing about hospitality. It was gross immorality. They went after strange flesh. Unnatural. That's why they were destroyed. Genesis 19:24 says, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground." This all happened, people, before the law was given. Now, once the law was given, we were told, you know, God made it very plain that sin is an abomination. Leviticus 18, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." And He says at the end of this, He says, "I am casting you out before because the land has become defiled." He judges them because of this. Put them out of the land. Now, the New Testament says the same thing. You know, people want to make this just a First Testament thing. It's not. The New Testament's clear about it also. We already looked at Romans 1. I think Paul makes it very clear there. But Paul also says this in 1 Corinthians 6. "Do you not know that the unrighteous," so here he's talking about unrighteous behavior, "will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals." So Paul condemns this sin as unrighteous behavior. It will be judged by God. The Bible says that homosexuality is unclean, impure, dishonoring to the body, vile, degrading, disgraceful, contrary to nature, unseemly, obscene, improper activity of a depraved mind, unrighteous, wicked, etc. Now, we asked this last week. Let me ask you again. Can a Christian be involved in this sin? Do you remember this guy? You remember him? Ted Haggard. He's the founder and pastor of New Life Church in Colorado Springs, which had a congregation of 14,000. He was an advisor to the president, big evangelical leader. In November of 2006, a male prostitute came forward and ratted him out because this guy had been preaching against same-sex marriages, had a campaign against same-sex marriages while he's having a three-year relationship with a male prostitute, while he's doing meth, while he's doing that. So this guy turned him in. I think many of you remember what happened. Haggard resigned. First he lied, then they kept pressing him, and he finally admitted it and he resigned. This past June he started another church. A church where they openly accept everybody. That's what the claim is to this church. I guess you would. You know, and it's, you know, these guys, these pastors get involved in immorality. Do what? Anybody. Yes, specifically says that in the list. Would he accept me? No, he doesn't go that far. Here's what I want you to understand, people. Christians are not exempt from any sin. I have personally known two Christians that were involved in homosexuality. One of them died of AIDS. I talked about it last week. All right. The other was a young man in my youth group who came to me when I was a youth pastor and said, you know, he confessed to me I'm homosexual and I don't know, you know, is this wrong? So I sat down with him. We took the Bible. I showed him what the Bible said about it. He repented of the sin. He got married. He's got kids. He's pastoring a church right now. So don't tell me this, you know, the sin is nothing you can't change. You can't get away from it. You can't. Yes, you can. Jerry Arterburn was a believer who got involved in homosexuality. He wrote a book called How Will I Tell My Mother? I have this book. It's very interesting reading. Let me share with you some of the things he said in the book. And this is, I think, something we have to get. He said the first homosexual advance came at a church camp. The second at a church picnic. People, we have to be on guard because this is where this movement prays. They go to Boy Scouts. They go to churches. Why? Because they get opportunities to work with young people, to work with other people, to have that influence. You know, I remember years ago, we had a man in our church and his wife and his children, and he came and he wanted to, you know, I'd like to teach Sunday school. Can I teach Sunday school? And I said, not on your life. Not as long as I'm breathing. Well, why not? The guy was an accused pedophile. He said, God's forgiven me of that. I said, oh, sure he has. I wouldn't let an alcoholic tend bar, and I'm not letting you teach Sunday school. You don't like it? You can leave. Because, we have a responsibility to protect our flock. And, you know, just for the sake of, well, we forgive him. I did forgive him. But I'm smart enough, you know, we're not going to let you teach our children. But that's the problem. You know, we're not, you know, we're so excited to have somebody who wants to serve in the church, we don't do any investigating. Anybody that we had working with children, we did some checks on them. We just did. We called other churches. We did some background information. It's important. He says, the process of my converting to a homosexual lifestyle didn't happen overnight. He says, it was so gradual, I didn't even know it was happening. Because in the beginning, he goes, I thought I was merely making new friends. It was the first time I felt truly accepted. The feeling of being accepted was overwhelming. He says this, the acceptance more than any other aspect of the gay world hooked me into the culture. Let me explain this to you, people. One of the strongest drives of the human heart is to be accepted. People want to be accepted. And here's what this movement preys on. There's people who are, I don't know what you call it, effeminate. You know, guys that are not really manly guys. They're kind of, you know, effeminate. You know, they're not homosexual. They're just effeminate. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, our culture, you know, they're not a manly men. But, you know, but see, these kind of guys will get shunned by most guys. But the homosexual movement picks up on this and they befriend them. And that's what he says in this book. I wasn't looking for this. I had no desire. I got drawn into it. Well, Jerry repented of homosexuality, and he later died of AIDS. Like I said, the book is interesting. I have it if you want to borrow it. People, this is not an alternative lifestyle. It is a sin. That's what the Bible says. And we have to stand with the Scriptures. God used Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of devastating effects of God's judgment. Sodom is a picture of devastation. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, and Amos all use Sodom as an illustration of judgment. Jesus uses it, as does Peter and Paul, as an illustration of God's vengeance. Sodom and Gomorrah is the severest example of judgment because homosexuality is a horrible sin. It is against nature. It is unnatural. It is an abomination, the Bible says. Now, it's sad when the church accepts this sin under the guise of love. Because if we really love them, we have to tell them the truth. That's what love does. So the real menace of society is not those who oppose immorality, it's those who promote it. And when Christians claim that God did not create homosexuals, that he rejects and judges homosexual behavior, homosexuals become angry. When we claim that God forgives and cleanses homosexuality, they get offended. Who needs forgiveness, they said. Nothing wrong with what we're doing. But when Christians claim that the power of God can help homosexuals break out of their lifestyle, they're outraged. For here's the reason. If God can empower men and women to leave that homosexual lifestyle and live in sexual purity, then the movement is just kind of defeated. You know, it destroys their basic premise that this is how we are, we can't do anything about it. So that's why we need to be the voice of Scripture. We need to tell the truth. Listen, in our society, it is absolutely accepted now. It's hard to find anybody that doesn't, you know, thinks no big deal of it. That doesn't mean we get along with society. So how do we respond to it? What do we do? Do we look down on them with contempt? Do we get involved in gay bashing? And by that, I don't mean physically, but do we make comments, you know, slander, slam? Or do we look at a gay person and a homosexual and say, you know, there but for the grace of God go I. This is important because we, as God's people, have to respond to this sin in our culture. And how do we do it? Remember when the lawyer came to Jesus, he said, you know, what's the greatest commandment? What did he say? Well, you got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor yourself, right? And then what did the guy say? Okay, who's my neighbor? I know who God is. I got to love him with all my heart. I got to love my neighbor. Who's my neighbor? I want to know who my neighbor is. I got to know if I'm going to love him. Remember, we've been through this, right? What was Jesus' response? Jesus told him the story of the Good Samaritan. He said, which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into his hands? And Jesus asked, who's the neighbor? Most commentators say, well, your neighbor is anyone with a need. Well, not according to the text. According to the text, and he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. According to the text of Scripture, the neighbor is the one who showed mercy, and that was the Samaritan. It wasn't the guy that got beat up. So what is the answer to the man's original question, who is my neighbor? Well, the answer in the text is the Samaritan. So who is it we have to love? It's Samaritans. And Jesus was forcing this man to say, and listen, we have to understand the culture. To that culture, Jesus picked out the worst person he could have picked out. The Jews hated Samaritans. We've been through this. We did a study on the Good Samaritan. If you haven't heard it, I'd encourage you to listen to it. It's very important because the Jews hated Samaritans. They viewed Samaritans as not human. They were subhuman. They weren't made in the image of God. They didn't have to be loved. They hated them. And Jesus takes and says, you got to love Samaritans. That's what he's saying in this text. Jesus is basically saying you have to love your enemies. Man, they didn't like it. That's radical teaching. You know, that's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it was said, you shall love your enemy and hate, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Jesus teaches we have to love our enemies. This is completely radical teaching. This is powerful teaching about the inclusiveness of love. The kind of love that Jesus advocates embraces those we can't stand, our enemies, those we think the least of. And to those listening to Jesus in that day, this must have seemed like an impossibility. How can you love your enemies? Remember, love is not, he's not saying have a warm, tingly feeling. He's saying sacrificially give to the benefit of that person. In other words, no one, Jesus is teaching, is outside the scope of our love, nor should they be. We're called to manifest love to all people. Who are the Samaritans? You know, it's different from each of us who our real Samaritan is. But I told you, you know, to me, my Samaritan was homosexuality. It's been something that's always bothered me. You know, before I was a Christian, it bothered me. As I was, when I was a young teen, I had two homosexual men try to, you know, molest me. And, you know, I was at a karate class for one of them. I got there early, which is interesting. Because I got out of there real quick when this guy started making advances. I came back later when the class was in session and went and told my teacher. The class was held at the Y. At that time, the Y had men living there. My karate teacher went and banged on every door in that place looking for this guy. And if he had found him, I think he would have killed him. Because later the karate teacher was arrested for a fight in a bar where he beat up some people. So, yes, he would have found this guy, and I was hoping the guy would answer the door. But, you know, so it's something that's always bothered me. And I said, they're my Samaritans. And in the study of this text of the Good Samaritan, I've come to learn that God says, you got to love them. It includes them. We have to lovingly reach out to homosexuals with the gospel. And that means we have to treat them like people. We can't look down on them. We can't despise them. We have to understand it's a sin, like so many sins. And we have to care for them and show them the love of Christ. That's the only way we're going to win them. And we have to understand that Jesus Christ has the power to save homosexuals just like anybody else. And if we don't believe that, then we treat them like, you know, they're not human, like they are Samaritans. And that's wrong. Our calling before God is to be the gospel light. It's to tell the truth and to live the truth, to preach the truth in love. Well, what about Christians who are involved in homosexuality? How do we deal with that? How do we respond to that? That's a different category, really. I mean, we're talking about lost people. We are to love them. We're to reach them. What about Christians who they say they have trusted Christ? They say they know Christ. How do we respond to that? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, I wrote in my letter to not to associate with immoral people. Paul's writing to Corinthians, which is a group of immoral people. And he says, I don't want you to associate with immoral people. And he says, I did not mean all immoral people of this world or with covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. So Paul says, you need to stay away from people who are immoral, but not non-Christians. If you try to stay away from non-Christians, you just might as well leave, right? I didn't mean all the immoral people of this world. Now, you know what's interesting? Somehow we've gotten Paul's instructions backward. We tolerate Christian sinners, and we don't associate with unbelieving sinners. We totally turned it upside down. We have to associate with unbelieving sinners. That's the only way they're going to hear the gospel. That's the only way they're going to see Christ. That's the only way we're going to have an impact on them. But we got it backwards. We're to have no fellowship with believers that lives in immorality. Paul says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, you got to remember, in that culture, to have dinner with somebody was a form of fellowship. That was a fellowship meal that was very important to them. Paul is saying here, we're not to have fellowship with a believer that lives in immorality. Does that mean we have nothing to do with them? No, I don't think so. I think we have to have something to do with them to encourage them to leave that sin. Now, the text here in the New American Standard says a so-called brother. That's an interpretation, not a translation. Okay? This is this person reading into the text. In other words, he's saying so-called brother. In other words, they're not really a brother. They're a so-called brother. That's not the idea at all. The text says, if any man that is named a brother, and the if here is the third class condition in the Greek, talking about a supposed case. Okay, you got a brother, a Christian brother, who's involved in immorality. The phrase here, not to associate with, is a translation of the Greek word that means to mingle together. It's found only here and in 2 Thessalonians 3:14. We're not to socialize, we're not to eat with such a person. Now, you say, well, that sounds tough. Well, do you see an exception clause here? Does it say you're not to eat with him unless he's a really good friend? You're not to eat with him unless he's a relative? Or unless someone else is eating with him. Clearly, if a believer is living in sin and has been confronted with the sin and has not repented, then believers are not to fellowship with them. Now, again, I don't think this means totally disassociate with them, but I think it means when you're with them, you're not just, hey, having a great old time. You're reminding them of their sin, and you're reminding them of the destruction of their sin, and you're calling them to repentance. Fellowship is not to be broken without confrontation first. That guy's in sin, I'm just going to stay away from him. No, you have an obligation to talk to them first about that. We are to call them to repentance. Now, some say that this doesn't supersede the relationship of husband and wife or parent and child. In other words, your kids, your spouse gets involved in sin, that's all right. They say the family relationship should never be severed by discipline. Is that right? Think that's right? Let me ask them, does God break fellowship with his children because of sin? You remember Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he bore our sin on the cross. Jesus Christ and God the Father lost fellowship because of sin. And I think sin does destroy fellowship. And again, it doesn't mean we treat them with hatred, we treat them with despite, but we love them, but we constantly are reminding, constantly encouraging, constantly letting them know. When we're together, it's not we're hanging out, we're just having a good time. We're reminding them. And people, this is because sin is destructive. We've got to understand that. You know, it's not just homosexuality we've become insensitized to in our country. It's all sin. And we just kind of overlook it, no big deal. And we can't do that. I have a friend who's a perpetual liar. Every time I'm with him, I confront him with his lies. Every time. He still comes around. It's amazing to me. But I mean, you know, and I tell other, you know, we'll say, he'll be talking to someone else. I say, do you know how to tell if he's lying? The guy will look at me, how do you do that? His lips are moving. I mean, really, that it's that extreme with him. And he's a Christian, says he's a Christian man, and yet I don't think he could tell the truth if he had to. I think it's important that we confront sin. Who else is gonna? I mean, if we just ignore it and let it go, then that society does that, and then people just go on and sin, and sin is destructive. So Paul says in these two verses, for this reason, God gave them a paradidomai, turn them over to judgment. He turned them over to degrading passions. This is what he turns them over. He turns them over for their women to exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. And the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. Believers, we are the conscience of society. We need to lovingly take a stand against sin and call it what it is. We need to say what the Bible says. They might never pick up the Bible. They might not read it. Some people have so many different crazy ideas. Well, I think this is okay. And I always say, well, where do you get your standards from? You know, I mean, if you believe certain things are good and certain things are, you have to have some form of your standard. Where do they come from? You know where most people's come from? Well, I just feel. Empiricism. They just feel or they see, you know, it's something I just feel that that's wrong. Or I feel this is okay. We have an objective standard. It's called the Word of God. And we have to go to that objective standard and stand on it. We have a moral obligation to teach the truth of God, no matter what our society says. And it's going to only get worse, I think, in our society, unless the church stands up and starts speaking the truth. Is it going to be unpopular? Yes. Are we going to be labeled homophobic? Yes. We just moved in this building, and I'm sorry to say it might be burned down next week. But that's just, you know, we've got to speak the truth. We really do, people. And if we care about people, we'll speak the truth. It's not because we can't stand them, we're mad at them, we speak the truth because we care. And we understand the destruction that sin brings. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, it's a hard word. It's so contrary to everything that, you know, we are bombarded with in the society in which we live. Father, it's so hard to keep a balance. I pray, Lord, that you'd keep our feet firmly planted in the Word of God, and you'd keep us lovingly confronting sin that surrounds us. May we proclaim your truth, Lord, no matter what it costs us. Help us to love people enough, Lord, to confront their sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning on what we covered? Questions? Comments? Del? It's, you know, listen, people, it is difficult. I remember as a young Christian at a church, a couple Kathy and I became close to, they were military, he was out at sea, found out his wife was having an affair. I went over to the house, caught them at the house, confronted them in their sin, went to the leadership of the church and said, we need to do, well, that, we don't, you know, they didn't want to do anything about it. I'm like, the guy's at sea, his wife is having an adulterous affair, and they didn't want to do anything. I said, I'm breaking fellowship. Well, we don't think you should do that. I was so confused as a young Christian. You know, I mean, this was a good church I was involved in. But it's like people are so into feelings, we can't do what's right. Oh, I just don't want to, you know. And I understand that. We get close to people and we're like, it hurts to do what's right. It does hurt to do what's right. But somebody's got to do it. Somebody's got to take a stand. Because if they don't, then those people just think, see, the church accepts it. And people, it's a tight line that we have to walk here. Because we don't want to, you know, make them, you know, come off like we're more superior to them or anything. We have to be very clear that, you know, it's I love you, but this sin is wrong. And I have to take a stand, and here's where I take a stand. And it's like Del said, it's going to cost you. It costs you family relationship. It costs you friends because your friends are not going to agree with that. Oh, that's wrong. You shouldn't do that. You know, you're supposed to love them. I do, but I can't, you know, I have to let them know that this is a wrong thing. And again, if this person claims to be an unbeliever, that changes the game because they're an unbeliever. You expect them to act like an unbeliever. Okay, that's how unbelievers act. They sin. The difference becomes when they say they're a Christian. Then we have to, you know, that's a whole different structure and we deal with that. So that's important to understand that. Del? Well, there's a, you know, and I mean, there's a lot of exegesis on this where homosexuals are taking the Bible and supposedly exegeting it, and I think it's more eisegesis because they're reading into it, but they make it different. You know, they can't mean what it says. You have a hard time with Romans 1. You just have a hard time textually. Paul comes down with both feet on it, saying it's unnatural, it's immoral, it's ungodly, you know. And again, you go back before law. I understand that when you're dealing with Israeli, you know, with the law that God gave to the Israelites, you know, yes, it's confusing there because some of those moral injunctions are tied in with ceremonial stuff and say, well, they say the ceremonial doesn't count anymore and they don't understand the distinction, so they just want to throw it all out. Well, God's moral law has never changed. God's always been against that because He created a man and a woman to be together. That's what He created. But they'll do everything they can to twist it. And again, they have to justify it because if they make it acceptable, the restraints are gone. That's why you and I can make sure, we have to make sure it doesn't become acceptable. Questions, comments? Well, that's it is. God's moral law. Before law, during law, after law. You know, it just, the Bible's clear about it. Now, again, we don't want it to be that way because society is so, you know, promoting this that we have a problem. You know, the Bible is conflicting with society, so what do they have to do? They have to change the Bible. They have to make it acceptable. Del? Right. I think, you know, the way Romans 1 puts that is God turned them over to judgment. The judgment was homosexuality. And in Romans 1, because, and I take Romans 1, you'll have to get the CD, I take Romans 1 not to, you know, most people take that as general population, man have walked away from God. I think he's referring to Israel there because Israel is the only one who knew God. Because of Israel's rejection of God, God turned them over to sin, which brings another, so sin itself is a judgment according to Romans 1. I explained that last week, so. Okay, that's a good question. Del asks, why does it seem like some who are in sin are blessed beyond measure? Let me tell you something, we never know what's going on in a person's life. We never know. You know, I've seen people, you see great sinners. You know, Psalm 73 deals with that issue. You know, he says, man, I look at the sinners and they're having a good time and everything's wonderful and everything's fine. And then he says this, then I went into your sanctuary. In other words, then I got in the presence of God and I realized their end. I realized what they had to look forward to. And we don't really know what goes on. I've met people and I think, wow, they got the blessed life, everything's wonderful. But you find out as you get behind the scenes, they're mentally tormented, they're miserable, they're lost, whatever. You know, we just don't know. And God's not on our timetable. You know, we don't know what He's doing, but I'll tell you what, sin brings destruction. You can just count on that. You know, so the homosexuality in Romans 1 is a judgment, and because of that judgment, we see Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed. So that judgment brings further judgment and retribution. And it all starts from men walking away from the God they knew. When you exchange God for an idol, You exchange the natural for the unnatural. Well, okay, another good question. He asks, is an active professing homosexual? My answer to this differs from most people, all right? I say if a homosexual is a believer, if they have trusted Christ and they're living a homosexual life, they're still a Christian. Now, most people have a fit with it. Oh, you can't be a homosexual and go to heaven. How about adulterers? Can adulterers commit adultery and go to heaven? We got a church in this area where the pastor was sleeping with a whole bunch of women in the church while he's up there preaching, you know, about God. How about liars? You know anybody, you know any Christians that lie? How about anything else? You know, that's the thing. I used to have a different view on this, but yeah, I think that, and I shared last week, I knew a man who became a Christian. He was a homosexual. He became a Christian. When he became a Christian, he left the homosexual movement. He knew it was wrong. He tried to live right. He went back to homosexuality. He said the draw is so powerful. He contracted AIDS. He died of AIDS. As he was dying, I talked to him. He was like 80 pounds. I mean, it was just, there was nothing left to him. He said, if God would heal me right now, I'd tell him no. He says, that sin is too powerful. He said, I'd rather die in fellowship than live out of it. And I thought it was a powerful testimony. He knew what he did was wrong. He knew he was, you know, in contracted a judgment because of it, and he accepted that. Same thing with Jerry Otterburn. He died of AIDS. He died in fellowship. As a Christian, he got involved in homosexuality. He realized and it came back out. But anybody who's involved in that movement, they will tell you the power that is there. And as I tried to explain last week, there is a lust among homosexuals that a heterosexual cannot even begin to understand. And I've talked personally to people who have shared this, not only just in books I've read. I've talked to men who've been involved in it and tell you the lust is you know, that's why they end up going to the hospital to get things removed from them. They cannot be satisfied. You know, it's just more and more and more. All right, you know, I know this is a great Christmas message. Merry Christmas. My wife said, you're not going to do that the week before Christmas. You know me. Yes, I am. Okay. Next week, we're not going to be back in Romans because next week is the Sunday before New Year's, and that's my traditional time to preach my message about we need to be in the Word of God and try to challenge you in the coming year to read through the Bible in a year. If you've not done it, let me challenge you. Make it a commitment to read through the Bible next year. If you've done it, do it again. I do it every year. It is probably the most valuable, most rewarding thing I do. Read through that Bible. And I'll tell you, every year, it gets more and more exciting because I learn more and more because the puzzle pieces just start coming together. It will require a commitment of about 15 minutes a day. And let me tell you, if you don't have 15 minutes a day for God, you need to reevaluate your priorities.